cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2, as I told you last week, we looked at this particular passage of Scripture and the miracle of turning the water into wine, but we really focused on certain words, certain phrases. We focused on the phrase where it says they wanted wine, and then also the phrase they had no wine. And so tonight I want us to really look into more of a expositional sermon, verse-by-verse study of this chapter. John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse is brought out. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." I want to speak to you this evening. Jesus is enough when there's not enough. Jesus is enough when there's not enough. And as you know, there are many times in life when we find that there is simply not enough of something that we truly need. Sometimes there's not enough money for all of the month. And you may have been there, you might be there this month. Sometimes there's not enough time for all the tasks. Sometimes there's not enough strength for the stretch that you have to walk. Sometimes you're not tough enough for the test that you have to face. And so sometimes there's just not enough of what you need, and certainly that was the case at the marriage celebration in that little obscure village, Cana of Galilee, some 2,000 years ago. The wine for all the guests had run out, which in that day was a serious shame to the hosting families. And virtually in that day, hospitality was virtually a legal matter. You had to provide for your guests. And there was simply, at this wedding, there was simply not enough wine. The wine ran out. But whatever mistakes this couple had made in their food preparations, thankfully, they definitely made up for it with their invitations. Because we see that they invited the Lord Jesus to their marriage celebration, and Jesus is always enough, even when there is not enough. And so the miracle in which Jesus changed the water into the wine here marks the beginning of his public ministry and the first instance in which the glory John said he beheld came shining through for all to see. John chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us, "And the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory." Well, in the end, the result of this miracle was a greater belief in Jesus on the part of His disciples. They knew after this miracle, they absolutely knew that there is no human way to explain Jesus. He has to be God. He has to be the Son of God. And here you have a miracle in which the God-man creates wine. He absolutely changes the substance. He changes the nature of a certain substance, which was evidence to them that this man was just not a great teacher. He was definitely divine. So I want us to look at this briefly this evening and notice, first of all, the significance of Jesus attending this wedding. The significance of Jesus attending a wedding. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, it opened with a remarkable and almost mystical language describing Jesus as the Word. In the beginning with God, and nothing less than God Himself. Now, John chapter 1 tells us of the eternal identity of Jesus. But John chapter 2 really opens with the earthly ministry of Jesus. He that had existed eternally with God became flesh and dwelt among us as a real person. And when you see Him begin His public ministry, we don't see Him standing at the steps of the glorious temple, but rather we see Him beginning His ministry by sitting at a table as a guest at a local wedding party. Of course, in those days, a wedding was always a huge social event. The celebration could last as long as a week. And we're not told who is getting married here, but most likely it indicates that somehow that it was akin to the Lord Jesus. It may have been a brother. It may have been a sister. It may have been a cousin. And I say that because Mary, His mother, is involved in this wedding celebration. We see that in verse 1, we see that in verse 3 and verse 5. So it appears that she is a server at this wedding celebration. I want to say a few things about the fact that our Lord attended a wedding and then see the significance that our Lord attended this wedding. The fact that our Lord did His first miracle at a wedding really emphasizes the sanctity of that covenant. Really emphasizes the sanctity of marriage. And we hear so much today of things like hearing the phrase, you know, Black Lives Matter, or Babies Lives Matter, or Blue Lives Matter, speaking about cops. But I want to add to that and say that marriage matters. Weddings matter. A public covenant matters. The ceremony matters. And it always has. Always has. And let me say, people are not married. People are not married just because they live together. No. People are married who make a public covenant before God and before people. That's what the Scripture teaches. Marriage is a condition of life that is designed by God. It is a condition of life that is ordained by God. And it is always manifested, it is always seen in a public covenant. Now let me just add that it is the highest and it is the noblest and best of all human relationships. No other human relationship is as wonderful as marriage. We think how wonderful a mother-child relationship is. Well, that's so special, so strong. We think about the father and child relationship. At its best, it is a tremendous relationship. But no other human relationship can two become one. It's a special. And it is the highest of all human relationships. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, it is called, marriage is called, the grace of life. The grace of life. And it is the most wonderful and most blessed of all the common graces. Now, what is common grace? What is a common grace? Well, common grace is a gift from God to all people, whether they believe in Him or not. Now, what's some examples of a common grace? Well, some examples of common grace is that we think about the beauty of the world. We think about the beauty of a sunset or a sunrise. We think about the need and the longing we have for sleep and good health and a good meal and falling in love. All of those things are common graces. And we realize that humanity deserves nothing but hell. But even in the goodness of our God, that He bestows grace upon those who not only know Him as Lord, but also those who do not know Him as Lord. That they are part of these common graces, that they're able to see the handiwork of God, whether they acknowledge that or not. But of all the common graces, the highest of common grace is marriage. That even a lost couple can still celebrate the gift of marriage. It's a common grace. It is the best gift that God can give to humanity in general, whether they know Him or not. And any society that truly honors marriage, any society that really elevates marriage between one man and one woman, who rear their children in the bond of that love, and any society that honors marriage will be blessed, at least in the temporal things. That is, it will prosper, it will be safe, it will be secure, it will know peace, it will have a minimum of crime. But on the other hand, any society that fails to honor marriage as a covenant, any society that fails to see the gift of marriage, really a society that sees much corruption, and it is doomed, and there's much turmoil, there's much evil, and there's much judgment to come. You see, where marriage for life is not honored, where covenant vows between a man and a woman are not kept, immorality abounds. And if you don't believe me, just look at our nation today. You don't believe this, then just watch the news tonight. And we have become a nation that has not hold to the sanctity of marriage. And now we're living in so much chaos. Immorality overruns the culture. Delinquency overruns the culture. But our Lord honored marriage by attending and doing His first wedding, or His first miracle at a wedding. And so this couple was blessed because, why? They invited Jesus at their wedding. I'm going to tell you something. Every couple ought to do that. Every couple would be wise to follow that example of these two. And so we see the significance that Jesus performed His first miracle at a wedding. Notice, secondly, notice the sympathy that Jesus showed to His mother. Notice the sympathy that Jesus showed to His mom. Now, while this marriage celebration was still going on, a not so minor crisis arose. Verse 3 says, they wanted wine, which literally means they ran out. And remember that word want, as we looked at last Sunday morning, does not necessarily describe the desire for wine, but it really describes the supply of wine. The supply ran out. When the wine ran out, other versions of the scriptures use that phrase there, when the wine ran out. But what about the wine? Well, briefly let me say that wine was a staple drink in the ancient world. And they made it from all kinds of fruit, mostly grapes. And let me just remind you of the fact that wine, the juice of any of those fruits, was subject to fermentation because there was no refrigeration. And so without that, in the Orient's heat there, things would ferment very quickly since there was no refrigeration. So everything in time fermented. Everything in time developed into an alcoholic beverage. Now understand, you couldn't, in those days, just go quench your thirst with water, because water was very dangerous. Water was not purified. Water had bacteria in it. Water had parasites in it. And so the water was not purified. There was no such thing as chlorine in those days that helped to purify the water. There was not a whole lot of filtration systems that we have today. And still, in many countries, it's still that way. And if you go visit Mexico, they will say to you, do not drink the water because it's not purified. But also in those ancient times, to quench your thirst with fermented wine was dangerous because you could get drunk, and obviously that would be a sin. And so you didn't want to be sick from the water, and you did not want to get you didn't want to sin by getting drunk. So the way they dealt with that is that they diluted wine with water. Down to three parts water, one part wine. And it would be very similar to grape juice. And they did that so they could drink the water because it had been purified. And they could drink the wine and it wouldn't make them drunk because why? It had been diluted. But I think it's also very helpful for us to know as we look at this wine in Scripture, that there is a great difference. There is a big difference between the Palestinian wine of that day and the alcoholic beverages that we have today that go under the same name, wine. And the biggest reason is that we have distilleries today that can hurry up the process of fermentation. And they can also greatly enhance the alcohol content in the drink. And so, obviously, in those days, there were no distilleries. And matter of fact, the first distillery that was invented and used was in the 12th century. So hundreds and hundreds of years after this time here. So if they were to drink alcohol, they had to let that grape juice naturally ferment. And if they wanted to party hardy, they wouldn't put a whole lot of water in there. And they'd have more alcohol than they would water. But for the most part, if they wanted to be healthy, they would stay away from the water. But they would dilute the wine with three parts water, one part wine. And so the wine at this wedding would have been prepared in the normal fashion. But what does the Scripture tell us? It tells us that it ran out. And this is a problem. This was a big problem. This was a big embarrassment. And this was not merely something you could come out and apologize for and everyone would just go on. No, these guests had been invited with that understanding that everything would be provided. And to fail to do that would be absolutely embarrassing and disgraceful. And of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have understood the gravity of this more than we do today, which is probably why she brought it to the attention of her son Jesus. And of course, this led to a very interesting exchange between Jesus and his mother, and one that ultimately points to how gracious Jesus can be. Notice with me and consider this, first of all, the point of Mary's conversation with Jesus. The point of Mary's conversation with Jesus. Verse 3 records that Mary simply said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Apparently, though, that this was more than just information. It appears that something in the way Mary said this indicated to Jesus that she hoped he would do something about it. Because notice carefully his response in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now let me quickly say that the title "woman" is not near as harsh as it comes across in our English language, okay? It was a very respectful title. It would have been something akin to "madam," or a good southern term, "ma'am." So, children, don't go home and say to your mama, "Woman, what do you want me to do?" You might get your lip busted or something. But what he says after that is not quite so clear. He says after that, "What have I to do with thee?" And many scholars and commentators are divided about just exactly what Jesus meant by this. It's very interesting that this same phrase appears both in the Old and New Testaments. But it also points to a disagreement or a difference between the person speaking and the person being addressed. Jesus also said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now, the hour always seemed to point to the hour of the cross, to the time where he would do his greatest work as the Messiah. But with all that being said, in this conversation between Jesus and his mother, I think we hear him saying something like this: "Ma'am, what does this lack of wine have to do with me? This is not why I have come. This is not what I am here to do." So Jesus had come principally, and we know that Jesus had come primarily to die on the cross for the sins of humanity, not to fill wine buckets at weddings. And yet what you find in this story is that Jesus did go on to fill wine buckets. Why is that? Because he was graciously accommodating his mother and this married couple. And so this is what we learn of Jesus in this miracle. This was a miracle of compassion, but Jesus came ultimately to pay for my sins, pardon me from my guilt, and save me from hell. And yet, I often find that when I say to him, "Lord, my strength has run out, or my faith has run out, or my whatever has run out," that he is always there as a gracious Savior and as a gracious shepherd to meet not only my eternal needs of salvation, but my temporal needs and my personal needs. And I believe that is the point of Mary's conversation with Jesus. But notice also the power of Mary's confidence in Jesus. Jesus did not say that he is going to do anything about the wine shortage. But Mary knows that he can. And she apparently believed that he would. Notice verse 5. It says, "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Whatever he says to you, you do it. I think this might be the greatest piece of advice that anybody has ever given in the name of Jesus. She said, the slaves standing that were standing by there, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Hey, listen, those of us who wish to see the miracle-working power of Jesus in our lives would do well to heed Mary's advice and then also share in her confidence in Jesus. There's two things she was confident in that we see in the Scriptures. Number one, she was confident in His leadership. She was confident in the leadership of Jesus. She knew that if He spoke to those servants and gave them instructions, it would be the right thing to do. Let me ask you this question this evening. Is Jesus the leader of your life? Is He the leader in your home? Is He the leader in your marriage? If He is, you will follow His commands. And so she was confident in His leadership, but also she was confident in the lordship of Jesus. She knew that if anyone there could do anything at this point, it was Jesus. You say, well, Brother Wade, isn't leadership and lordship the same thing? No, it's not. Leadership has to do with following His commands. Lordship has to do with the one who has supreme power to do anything. And though this was the first miracle, as John tells us in this text, Mary knew from His conception that Jesus Himself was a miracle. He was a miracle. And that we all should bow down to His lordship, that He is master and has the power to do anything. Mary knew that He was more than just a carpenter. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God, and He was Lord of all. And she didn't know just what He would do, but she knew that He could do what no one else could do. That leads us to our third and final point this evening. Not only do we see the significance of Jesus attending the wedding and we see the sympathy that Jesus showed to His mom, but we notice also Jesus is sovereign to accomplish this miracle. Jesus is sovereign to accomplish this miracle. So as the wine ran out, and then Mary brought it to the attention of Jesus. And though His mission as Messiah concerns much greater things than this, we find Him graciously intervening. We find Him intervening in this little domestic drama. And just as He was the only one who could climb up Golgotha's hill and offer His life up as the Lamb of God. And beloved, listen, He's the only one who could turn a lack of wine into gallons of the finest wine ever tasted. You see, only Jesus was human enough to attend this marriage and at the same time divine enough to save it from disaster, to save it from disgrace. Same thing with our lives, our homes, and our marriages. Jesus is enough. Notice quickly the record of this miracle. The miracle, as John records it, is this: Jesus turned the water into wine. Verse 9 says, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, that was made wine. Now, how and when exactly Jesus did this, we don't know. It's not clear. But the text tells us that there were 6 stone water pots nearby that the Jews would use to make sure that they were washed up properly according to the strict standards of their religion. And these pots were big enough to hold altogether a total of 100 to 150 gallons. And Jesus instructed the servants to fill them with water, which they did to the brim, the text tells us. And then Jesus said, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. But either way, we don't know how he did it, whether he did it within while they were in the water pots there, or he turned the very well that they drew from into wine. We don't know exactly how. We just know that he did do this, and it brought about a miraculous change. But I love what Augustine says about this. He who made the wine at this wedding does the same thing every year in the vines. That which the clouds pour down, the rain, is turned into wine by the same Lord. In other words, the same God who puts the juice in a billion grapes on a million vines has no problem filling six water pots. Amen? The record of this miracle seems so amazing to us, and it is. But for Jesus, it was no stretch. It was no challenge. It was no difficulty. Let me just say this evening that he can do the same for you. You say, Brother Wade, you don't know the difficulty that I'm facing. You don't know the hardship that I'm facing. But let me tell you something. There's no mountain that Jesus cannot conquer. And there's no valley low enough that Jesus cannot help you. Notice also, and lastly, the result of this miracle. The result of this miracle was twofold. It was twofold. The primary, most important result is what John notes in verse 11. It says, then this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. That's one result. His glory was seen, and his disciples believed on him. That's the other result. And so we see that there, this miracle was twofold, had a twofold result. But the word translated miracles there is a word for a sign. And this is John's word for the miraculous works of Jesus. Again, they were signs pointing to the one performing them. So now we're seeing the purpose of the Gospel of John. As I've been saying over and over again, we see that purpose in John chapter 20 and verse 31. These things that I have written unto you that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John wrote that. And John first began to behold that glory right there at the wedding of Cana, because John was there. Now in closing, let me just separate all of you tonight into three groups. And you will be in one of these groups tonight. The first group is seen in verse 11, where it says, his disciples believed on him. That is the first group, the believers. They believed upon him. Group number two, turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse number 37. John 12, 37 says, and though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they were not believing on him. That's group number two. People who do not believe him. There were people who believed in him, as we saw in John chapter 2 and verse 11. There are people who do not believe in him. It's amazing, both groups saw the same signs, but you have two different results. You believe or you don't believe. But here's a third group. Go down to verse 42, the same chapter. Verse 42. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also believed on him. Of course, the evidence has been mounting some time, and it's very overwhelming, and it's very clear that Jesus is God. Many, even the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, it goes on to say, they would not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That is, that they did not want to pay the social price. Verse 43 is the bottom line of it all. They loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. And every person within this church and every person within this community and world is in one of those three groups. You are either a believer, you're an unbeliever, or you believe, but you're not willing to pay the price to come to Christ. And that's absolutely tragic. Absolutely tragic. To love the approval of men who can give you nothing eternal over the approval of God who gives you eternal life in His Son. And if you are in that latter group, that is a foolish decision. That is a fool's bargain. But every one of us that is born in this world is in one of those three groups. You're either a believer, you're an unbeliever, or you believe, but you're not willing to pay the price to come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that we're able to revisit this chapter and this passage of Scripture, Lord, once again. And Lord, if we were to preach another message, Lord, we could not exhaust it all with all the truths that are found in this particular story, this first miracle. But Father, we ask that you would be gracious tonight. And Father, I pray that you would pour out your grace even tonight on many hearts that are here. There's no doubt there is folks who are running low on certain things, or there's a shortage in certain areas of their life, and I pray that they would call upon you to fill them. Father, I pray that you bless each and every one that is here tonight. And Father, I ask you to bless our ministry meeting that we'll be having in just a moment. But Father, I pray that, Lord, that this message, Lord, would sink deep into our hearts, Lord, and change us, Father. And remind us when that you, your Son Jesus, is enough. When there's not enough. And Father, we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to the Lord.